Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The book of beginnings is what Genesis means. And tonight we are continuing in our current study on the uniqueness of the Bible. And we have already seen that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible can be trusted. And tonight we're going to look at the Bible tells us about the existence of the triune God. The existence of the triune God. The Puritan John Preston said, "Now concerning God, two things are to be known. Number one, that He is. Number two, what He is." Now we sang and have been singing John 4:24, so we know what He is. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And tonight we're going to talk about that He is. In fact, we're going to talk about two things: the existence of God and the triunity of God, or the Trinity. And so I have my work cut out for me. First is the existence of God. Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, what you hear Moses saying here is a factual statement about God. What does he say? In the beginning, God. You can just stop right there. He doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He assumes it, and he treats it as a fact. And that's the way the rest of Scripture does it. Again, he's not proving this. He's stating it as a fact. When he wrote in Psalm 90, there's actually a psalm that Moses wrote, and it's Psalm 90. You don't have to turn there, but he elaborates on this phrase from Genesis 1. Listen to what he says. It's Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What is the common question that kids ask about God? Where did God come from? I work with kids, so I like dealing with that question. We have chapel every day, and we deal with subjects like this in chapel. And 20 minutes may not sound like a lot of time, but it is a lot of time when you're talking about one topic in Scripture. And you're helping from as early as first grade and as high as 12th grade deal with the same topic. And so you have to put it in words that everybody can get, and that's where the challenge becomes. But with that question, where did God come from? The only answer to that is He's always been. He's always been. And for a little child, they're okay with that answer. It's us that have struggles with that, right? We have trouble with an answer like that. We say, what do you mean He's always been? Well, that's the way the Scripture presents Him. When you look at all 66 books of the Bible, you find God presented there as a fact that He exists. And the reason is because this is His word. And when Moses penned the first five books of the Old Testament, we find him in Genesis presenting God as a fact. His existence is factual. And it also says in the second book of the Bible, don't turn there because I want to say more about chapter 1 in Genesis, but in Exodus 3, you remember when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say to let my people go. Well, Moses says, who am I saying it is who sent me? Exodus 3:14, God answers, I am who I am. That's right. Jesus used that same phrase in John 8:58, and they picked up stones to throw at him because they considered that to be blasphemy, because Jesus was saying that he was equal with the Father and that he was God in human flesh. But here, in Exodus 3:14, it refers to him as being the self-existent God. God was not created. Jesus was not created. The Holy Spirit was not created. The only thing that was created about Jesus was the body that he would possess. And that was formed in Mary's womb, but overshadowed by who? The Holy Spirit. But notice, going back to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. And then it tells us about this self-existent God that he created. And what did he create? It says he created the heavens and the earth. And how long did he take to do this? Well, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, he did it in 6 24-hour days. Science today wants to put the age of the earth at billions of years old. The Bible presents it really no less than 10,000 years. You could somewhere go between 8 and 10,000 years. And there's, as I said, much evidence there for that. Evolution takes faith to believe that. So does creation take faith to believe that? The only difference between the two is that we have the author right here of the Bible who was there and who tells us the account of origins. In evolution, we do not have an author. We do not have someone there to tell us about that. And so this is what is called historical science, but both call for faith. And so when you look at historical science from a biblical standpoint, you look at it through a biblical lens and say that God created the heavens and the earth, you're now looking at the text. You're looking at the ancient documents. And we have a reliable document right here. In fact, it dates older than any ancient document on the planet. And what you want to do when you are measuring the validity of a document, you want to get as close to the original as you can. And we do get closer than any other document with the Bible, than the writings of Homer or, again, any historical documents that we have. We have a reliable word right here. And God is its author, God's very own word. Now, we said a lot about that when we started the series. But if you'll notice something, I'll just give you this. When we talk about him creating everything in 6 24-hour days, we see each day of creation is given a number with this phrase. If you'll notice in verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. And it does it through each one of them. If you look down to verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Go to verse 13. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19, there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Go to verse 22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And then go to verse 31. God saw that he had, all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. If you have an evening and a morning and a number, that is a 24-hour cycle. We have right here telling us that we have 6 24-hour days in which God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, there is another phrase mentioned in the New Testament. Let me have you go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and notice verse 1. Many of you know this verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice there that phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. Now, when you hear those words, they're not the same words that we find in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning before creation. In John 1:1, we have in the beginning before there was anything, time. In fact, just using the phrase beginning doesn't even help us. But for our finite understanding, it's an accommodation that the Holy Spirit is making for us, just as if the Bible would say God has a right arm. Well, the Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, so he's invisible. 1 Timothy talks about the invisible, immortal God. But when it says he has a right arm, or it says that he has an eye, or he has an ear, it's using anthropomorphic phrases for us to help us in accommodating our understanding, because this is beyond us. I mean, this is, we're talking about God's creation being finite creatures. God is an infinite creature, and we can't understand him apart from what he reveals in Scripture. There's things in Scripture that we'll never understand because he will not reveal them to us. It won't be until we enter into glory and all of our questions will be answered at that moment. In a split second, they'll be answered. But when you look at John 1:1, and you're looking at in the beginning, what he's saying in John 1:1, in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here, the Apostle John is the only writer in the New Testament. He does it in also 1 John, as well as in Revelation, that he'll use that phrase, Word, to refer to Jesus Christ. We know he's talking about Jesus, because if you look over at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through who? Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So because we have Him mentioned in verse 17, we know now, beginning at verse 14, who He's talking about. In fact, all the way up through first 18 verses, which is the prologue of John's gospel, He is talking about Jesus Christ. And He's talking about Him in His pre-existent state, before He came to the earth, before He took on a body. And it tells us in John 1:1, that in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning, He was there. He had a face-to-face relationship with God, and He left that face-to-face relationship to come to the earth, to take upon a body for the purpose of dying on a cross for our sins. That's the whole reason why He came. William Temple tells us this, and this is really good. He says, "It's much worse to have a false idea of God than to have no idea at all." Now, we'll move into the second issue, the Trinity. The Trinity is not an easy thing to talk about. But again, you leave it where Scripture talks about it. In fact, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, but the concept is there. Just like the word rapture doesn't appear in Scripture. That's the Latin rapturo, but the concept is. In fact, the Greek word, which we would say where we get the word rapture from, is harpazo, and it means to be snatched away. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And what's He say? That the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's to be snatched away. Philip, after he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says the Spirit snatched him away. It's the same word. So again, the concepts are there. But the terms aren't. But you'll find after we talk about this that Scripture does certainly support it. Now, the Bible teaches that God is one. There is one God. This is what is called monotheism. Mono, one. Theism means God. If there were more than one God, we would say polytheism. Poly is more than one. Okay? But monotheism, that was the doctrine that the Jews were raised up in, and that was the doctrine that they passed along to their children. That's what is presented in Scripture, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6. But yet, He exists in three distinct persons. We're not saying that this one God has three roles. That's heresy. You've got to be careful when you rephrase this. No, He is three distinct persons. And that's revealed from beginning to end. We find it certainly in the very first verse of the Bible. You were just there in Genesis 1:1. When it says, "In the beginning, God," not only is that talking about His existence, but it's also telling us that this God exists in a form of triunity. Now, you won't get that in the English. You get it in the Hebrew. Hebrew was the Old Testament. Greek was the New Testament. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. You've heard that word before, right? It's spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. Well, the plural suffix, I-M, which is at the end of the name, it means it's plural. But the word itself is singular. Now, all of you are ready to crawl under the pew and start quoting the Greek alphabet, aren't you? So it just went right over the head. Okay, think of it this way. This word is singular, but the ending on it is plural. So what it's saying is that the name Elohim is referring to a singular God that exists in a form of plurality. And we find phrases like this, Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Did you hear? Us, are, Those are talking about plurality. Genesis 3:22 also uses the plural in the Godhead when it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." When the Lord was about to destroy the Tower of Babel, it says in Genesis 11:7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." This is the Godhead speaking. This is triune conversation. This is conversation within the Godhead that we're getting to read. And we can understand plural because when we're referring to more than one, we will use us and our, O-U-R. But let me just even take it further to help us here. When the Bible presents the Trinity, again, it doesn't use the term. It uses the concept, but it also gives us distinction. Let me give you some example. If you're still in Genesis, and by the time you get to chapter 19, I might run away to another verse. But Genesis 19, verse 24, that's the story there of the Lord destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Right before that destruction, by the way, in Genesis 18, three men appeared to Abraham. Two of them, according to chapter 19, were angels. Remember that? What was the one that was left? That was Jesus. How do we know that? Well, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Pre-incarnate, pre-flesh, taking on flesh. And another phrase that we find, the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament. This many refer to as super angel. The things that he says that he could do by multiplying Hagar's seed, that's something only God can do. And once Jesus appears in Matthew, you don't see the angel of the Lord anymore in appearance. So we believe that the angel of the Lord was, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Jesus in the Old Testament. But if you look there, notice this distinction in Genesis 19:24. It says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." Isn't that interesting the way that that's worded? Then the Lord rained. And then it says from the Lord out of the heavens. That's distinction. That's showing some distinction. Charles Hodge says that we find throughout the Old Testament constant mention made of a person to whom, though distinct from Jehovah as persons, the titles, the attributes, the works of Jehovah are nevertheless ascribed. This person, of course, is called the angel of God, what I was mentioning, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Adonai, the angel of Elohim. And, of course, he claims divine authority. He exercises divine prerogatives. And he receives divine homage. That means he receives worship. And besides this, we have the express testimony of the inspired writers of the New Testament that the angel of the Lord, the manifested Jehovah who led the Israelites through the wilderness and who dwelt in the temple was Christ. That is, the angel was the Word who became flesh and fulfilled the work which it was predicted the Messiah should accomplish. That's everything I was just saying a minute ago. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. Numbers 6:22, it says this, and we're still looking at distinction in the Old Testament in the Godhead. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord." How many times? Three, there's distinction. In the New Testament, we find this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, at Jesus' baptism, when he's being baptized by John the Baptist, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father replied, saying that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see there the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in the same scene. The Father is speaking, Jesus is right there, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Jesus said this in John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And there Jesus is speaking about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, we find again, this in other places. It's not just localized to one area, but you find it elsewhere, like when mentioning the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 through 6. It tells us that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but he talks about the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. That's three. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, you hear this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And again, you hear the Trinity. See, one of the things that's a unique study when you start looking at the Trinity is study the attributes of each of the members. All of them possess the same attributes. Attributes are characteristics, talking about their nature. The Bible talks about all of them being holy, all of them being just, all of them being righteous, all of them loving, all of them with wrath. It uses all these characteristics, all these attributes when it speaks of all three of them. In fact, it's very interesting that you would even find of the first two members, the Father and the Son, and again, showing distinction when it would talk about God alone being the Savior, then what does it say about Jesus? That Jesus Christ is the Savior. And it'll use paradoxes like that. Let me give you another one. 1 Peter 1:2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice again the three members. You have God the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have Jesus Christ. Let me have you to go to 1 John. 1 John, because some of you might think of this passage. Go into chapter 5. Chapter 5. And go to verse 5. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And you find there a distinction between Jesus, distinction between the Holy Spirit. Again, when you talk about the Trinity, many try to reduce it, you know, to an understanding like an egg. It has three parts. You have the shell, the yolk, and you have all of these three parts breaking down. The problem is that you can't reduce God to that. Right. And again, I know why we do that. We're doing that to try to give us some kind of understanding how that you could have three distinct parts, but yet they all be one. So I understand why we would do that. I think the best thing to do is just kind of leave it alone. This takes faith to believe, just like anything else in Scripture takes faith to believe. I mentioned to you a few moments ago about God creating in 6 24-hour days. That takes faith to believe. Just as I mentioned, for an evolutionist to say that things had to evolve over time, and it took millions and millions of years for that to happen, that's what's being pumped into our children today. That's what's being pumped into the schools. I taught science for 3 years in the Christian school, and I had to always deal with the antithesis of evolution. I always had to deal with the other side. And the wonderful thing about that is that I was in a Christian school, and I could teach creationism. And so we would just put them side by side. And we say, there are two worldviews right here. One is a biblical worldview that says that God created everything in 6 24-hour days. And the other is a worldview that says, no, there is no God. Everything evolved. And it took a long period of time for it to happen. I want to invite you sometime to watch a movie. It's called Evolution versus God. It's put out by Ray Comfort. If you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to see that. He interviews college professors in the biology department, and he asks them all the same question. Where do you get any evidence of one species crossing into another species? Now, you could do everything with cartoons. You remember the cat-dog cartoon? Okay, well, in real life, that doesn't happen. You can have so many breeds of cats or so many breeds of dogs, but guess what? They're still cats and they're still dogs. You don't have a cat switching over into the dog breed. It won't happen. It can't happen. God didn't create it that way. And they will say that they have fossil evidence. No, you don't. In fact, there has been an admittance of a lot of lying going on in that. Just like the monkey Lucy, that they try to use that as evidence, and or they'll use the jaw of a pig, or they'll use all these little different things that they find, and it comes back later to disprove it, and they will certainly quietly put that away. Some don't even put it away. Some continue to teach it. That's what's going on in the schools, and that's what your kids are getting. I spent one year when I was working with the kids like that, and I said, let's just write down on the board all the different places that you hear about evolution. We filled up that entire 8-foot board. I said, where do you hear about creation? Nowhere. Except for the Bible or church. Now, you have to understand, a lot of these kids don't even go to church. So they're not hearing it there. And if they don't go to church, most likely they don't read the Bible either. So the only time they're going to hear it is if we say something about it at school. A lot of times that's the only preaching that they hear. That's the only gospel that they get is there. See why I love what I do? 100% evangelism every day. And you're just pouring it in. And you're taking truths like this. What I'm sharing with you right now and the uniqueness of the Bible, this is what we shared in chapel with 1st through 12th grade, what I'm talking about right now. Because this is what they need to hear. But guess what? This is what we need to be reminded of as well. Because there is a world that is assaulting the Bible. And they're raising questions to it. And like I agree with Ken Ham, who says that the problem with the church today is that we're not answering the questions that are being raised. And so therefore people are leaving the church in droves because we're not answering their questions. We're just saying, oh, just believe in Jesus. But the Bible does give answers. The Bible does deal with scientific questions, and we can answer them. We just go back to Genesis. We go back to the origins. We go back to the beginning. If you want to know where the doctrine of clothing comes from, it comes from Genesis chapter 3. Because when they sinned, God had to kill an animal to provide clothing for them, and the blood sacrifice would cover their sin. Prior to that, they were naked. Right? Before the fall. They didn't know guilt. They didn't know shame. They didn't know anything about evil other than hearing about it. When God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all they knew about it. They knew that they were not to eat of it, but they didn't know what evil was. They hadn't experienced it. But the very moment that they did, it says their eyes were opened and that they knew that they were naked. And they felt shame. And that's where you can say all kinds of perverted thoughts came in they'd never had before. All these things came in from right there. All the things that we deal with today come from Genesis 3. All the problems that we have, the aches, the ailments, the illnesses, it all comes from sin. It comes from Genesis 3. And again, when we look at things like this, this is where we have to come to the understanding that it takes faith to believe God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, that by faith it talks about we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I remember as a young man, 19 years old, having just given my life to Christ and coming across that verse in Hebrews 11, 6. That stood out to me more than anything because I was part of getting the brainwashing of evolution of what I could remember of it because I spent more of my time high going to classrooms. But it was taught, and it's taught even more today. But you have to believe. And see, when we talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we say it's more than just believing facts about Him. I can tell you everything the Bible says about Him, to everything what the Bible says about God, who He is and His nature and His work, and the same with the Holy Spirit. But it takes more than just those facts to receive salvation. There has to be repentance from our sin. There has to be an understanding that we're sinners and that we have offended a holy God. And the only way that we can be forgiven of our sin is to repent and commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. Not anybody else and not anything else. Only Him and Him alone. Now, we understand again the Trinity. Can we understand it? Is it possible? Can we fully grasp this? Not really. J.I. Packer said it this way. Here we face the most dizzying and unfathomable truth of all, the truth of the Trinity. What should we make of it? In itself, the divine triunity is a mystery, a transcendent fact which passes our understanding. How the one eternal God is eternally both singular and plural, how Father, Son, and Spirit are personally distinct yet essentially one, is more than we can know. And any attempt to explain it, to dispel the mystery by reasoning as distinct from confessing it from Scripture, is bound to falsify it. Here, as elsewhere, our God is too big for His creatures' little minds. I agree with that. That's why I said you got to be careful with some of these things. You start trying to reduce it to your own understanding. You try to reduce the infinite mind of God to the finite mind of man. It's like one writer says, you're going to have a lot of leakage. And if we're not careful, we can get bound up in error. Because, again, we're trying to reduce this to our understanding. We can't comprehend this triune God, but we can know that He is a Father who loves us. We can also know this triune God is a Son who died for us and a Spirit who comforts us. And the place that He's revealed Himself is where? Two places. One is the Bible, and number two is in creation. You may hear terms like this. When we talk about the Bible, we're talking about special revelation, where God has revealed Himself through words. You may hear natural revelation. That's talking about God revealing Himself in nature. Go to Romans 1, and we'll wrap it up right here. Romans chapter 1. And even when you talk about the creation, there's a part of this that we got to be careful of as well. It says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here's what they do when they suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You go into chapter 2, it talks about God writing the law of God on your heart. Okay, that's how God reveals Himself in you. And then he says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. See, because they decided in verse 25 to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them over to their own passions, their own sinful passions. This is a commentary on homosexuality right here. The penalty in itself is within the sin. We know the origin of AIDS, and I know we have innocent kids and also getting AIDS and everything, but the origin of this comes from the violation of the marriage bed, the violation of marriage. All this is mentioned right here. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, why? Because it's on their heart. He says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then in chapter 2, he tells the Jews, you know, you are sitting here doing the same thing. And you're without excuse. So the point that I want you to see here is that in natural revelation, in the creation where God reveals himself, his invisible attributes are made clearly known by what he has made. You can't tell me you look out there in the creation, and you can say all this just appeared. This just happened by chance. There is too much detail in the creation. And then to think about the creature. Think about man, who is the crown jewel of creation. That is probably one of the best evidences that God has created. You just take the human body itself, and it is so mysterious and so fascinating how God had created the human body. Psalm 139, he gives some details about that, and he says it's fearfully and wonderfully made. That, again, you look at all the details, all the things in the created world that he created, and there's so much detail, so much beauty. And then you tell me that this just happened. This happened by chance. This happened by random processes. I don't think so. But see, that's how man has decided to not have in his mind God, because he would have to give an account for his sin. Man would rather God be dead than to have to give an account to him. So it takes faith to believe in the existence of God. It takes faith to believe in the triunity of God. But you know what? It takes faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It takes faith to believe in the virgin birth. It takes faith to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. I mean, it takes faith for all of this. But I will tell you this, and mark my words, the greatest area of attack by unbelievers is on Genesis. Because Genesis is the foundation. And if you can destroy the foundation, the edifice comes down. And so what you find in churches today, not all, of course, but in many, churches have adopted the millions of years in origins. They said, no, God did not create in six 24-hour days. There are millions of years because we have science, and they will go to science for their evidence. That's just a lie. And I contend, if you can't believe and have faith that God did this in six 24-hour days, then you should have trouble with those other areas I just mentioned, because they are just as dizzying as well, are they not? The resurrection of Christ. The Bible tells us that God resurrected him. The Bible says that he resurrected himself. The Bible also says the Holy Spirit resurrected him. They marveled that he was on the cross for only 6 hours, because they came to him to break his feet so that it would speed up his death because of the Sabbath and everything. They came to him, and he was already dead. And so they put a spear in his side to prove that. So I hope these things encourage you and help you. I call these things faith builders, things that just encourage us in the faith and solidify our faith. And I'll tell you right now, it is your theology, your understanding of the Bible, that guides you every day. Your understanding of God. When you go through the troubles in your life, what keeps you afloat is your understanding of Scripture. If you have a very low understanding of Scripture, a very low view of God, then you're going to crumble everywhere. You're going to have cracks everywhere in your life. And I tell you, the thing that keeps me afloat is my understanding of Scripture. It's the theology that I understand there. And it shouldn't be any other way. If you've been in it for such a long time, that should be the outcome of it. And many of y'all been in much longer than I have. I've only been, I think, 31 years. But think about that. You just keep pouring the word in your heart, and you keep studying it over and over and over it. And it's like Charles Spurgeon said, you need enough of the Bible in you that if you get pricked, You bleed Biblin. You bleed Bible. That's what should come out. Well, Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've had in your word tonight. We thank you for our time of prayer as well. We just once again just pray that the prayer requests that we have mentioned tonight, that you would, Lord, answer these. And you would help us, Lord, to persevere in prayer. And to persevere in prayer for this church. And Lord, these precious people right here. Help us to pray every day for each other. Help us, Lord, to pray for, Lord, that we would make time to spend with you every day in your word, talking to you, listening to your word, allowing your word to guide our mind and our hearts and our thoughts. And Lord, that everything that we do would be according to Scripture. Again, as Spurgeon would say, that we would bleed Biblin. Lord, as we leave here tonight, help us, Lord, not to hide these things to the point we never say anything about it. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel with people that we come in contact with. That's the only way that they're going to come to a knowledge of you, a saving knowledge of Christ. It's for us to talk about the good news. And we also have to talk about the bad news of sin. But again, the good news is that there is a way to be forgiven of all your sin, and that's through Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would use us for your glory and, Lord, for your mouthpieces, and that many will come to know you through this ministry right here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.